kids very young, we used to sing a little song. We learned a little rhyme, and it went like this. God has given us a book of stories, which was made for his people of old. It begins with the tale of a garden, and it ends with the city of gold. It's absolutely terrible poetry. It's Victorian doggerel. The author, of course, is one Maria Matilda Penstone. Now, the poetry may not be all that great, but actually the theology is absolutely wonderful. God has indeed given us this book of stories. Now, the Bible is a remarkable book. And what is it? It is a book about one God who does not change. He is the God, the same yesterday, the day, and forever. One book and one plan. So many folk will say to you, maybe someone at work or maybe someone in your own family, the God of the Old Testament appears to be rather surly and mean and somewhat bad-tempered. Whereas I like the God of the New Testament. I don't like the figure in the Old Testament, but the figure of Jesus rather warms to me, and he is someone I can really relate to. However, the truth is that the God of the Bible is one. The God of the New Testament is no different to the great God of the Old Testament. So what we learn here about David in 1 Samuel chapter 9 is incredibly relevant. So it's one book and it's got one story. Now, the Bible is also full of stories. 40% of the entire Bible, or 40% of the Old Testament, is narrative. Now, the thing about the stories in the Bible, that they are of real people in real situations. Essentially, people have not changed over the years. Yes, there are somewhat cultural differences. People may have different emphases and different values. But essentially, the people that we are reading about in 1 Samuel chapter 19 are absolutely the same sort of people we meet today. Saul was, well, perhaps I'm not qualified to say that he was a psycho. I have no psychiatric expertise whatsoever. But maybe you work in an office with someone who, if there was a spear at hand, would in a minute pin you to the wall. There were Sauls then, and there are Sauls today. Perhaps you know a Saul. Perhaps you are a Saul. And so what we find this evening in this passage here, the issues that David faced are the issues that we face also. Jealousy at work, family squabbles, and family tensions. And now these stories are not fictional. These stories are not mythological. But remember, the important thing here is that the big issue in this passage this evening is not that of jealousy, although it's there. Otherwise, I could just as easily preach from one of Aesop's fables. No, the zebra who got jealous or something. At the end of the day, there would be no difference between the morality of Aesop and the teaching of the Word of God. If the Bible and if these stories are simply here to teach us moral lessons, then we are missing the whole point of the Bible. The hero of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that cartoon series, I don't know what you call it. I hope I'm not being flippant here, but it's, you know, Where's Wally? And you get all these figures, and Wally is the guy wearing a yellow, excuse my Scottishism, Tory hat. I don't know what you English people or internationals call it. He wears a little yellow hat, and you've to spot Wally. Where is Wally? We often read the Bible, although when we scan the Bible, it's not Wally we are looking for. With respect, we're looking for ourselves. Where are we in the story? Well, we may well be in the story, but we are not the hero of the Bible. The hero of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. The hero of the Bible is mentioned in the very first verse of the Bible, and he goes right through the whole of the Bible. The hero is not us. The hero is Jesus. And that is no less true of this passage than it is of John chapter 1. Let me give a brief recap. Let me give a survey of where we are in this particular passage, 1 Samuel chapter 19. There are some of you who know this story well. You learned it in Sunday school. There's others maybe who are saying, I haven't got a clue. I've never heard this story in my entire life. And how relevant is it for me working in the shadow of the Barbican in whatever year this is, 2025? Well, the nation of Israel is the center stage of God's plan. Let me just pause. The nation of Israel is in the center place of God's plan. What some of you are hearing is some guy defending the IDF battering Gaza. It's not what I'm saying. The modern nation state of Israel is very different to Israel that's mentioned in the Bible. They are not one and the same. So you can forget the filter of American fundamentalism. Forget that filter because it's somewhat distorted. And read the Bible on its own terms. God had a covenant with Israel, with the people of Israel. And God reveals himself to Israel in a very unique and powerful way. You know the story, even those of you who are not all that familiar with the Bible, how the people of Israel were in slavery. They lived in the land of Egypt. God delivered them to the promised land, Israel. And God had a very special relationship with them, that through sacrifice, they could be near to him. Their sins could be forgiven, pointing to the fact that only God could forgive sin. But the people were constantly moaning. See, all the other nations had a king. God said, I'm your king. They said, that's not enough. We want a king like all the other nations. And they rebelled and they rebelled. They asked for a king to win their battles for you. So God says, okay, you can get a king. And he appointed King Saul. Now King Saul was somewhat kingly. He looked like a king. He was outwardly physically great, but he was a walking disaster. God took him off the throne through disobedience. There was the Amalekites were the baddies, to simplify it. And God says, I want you to kill the king of the Amalekites and wipe all their sheep and cattle out. But Saul didn't. He disobeyed God. And God says, I'm going to remove you from the throne. You are no longer the anointed king of Israel. I'm going to set a new king on the throne. And that king is King David. Now, the kingship got a little bit crowded at that point. Because you had the old king, King Saul, and you had the new king, King David. And Saul wasn't going to give up the kingship without a fight. That's where the jealousy comes in. You see, David is the anointed king. David is the real king. And King Saul is the poser. He is the pretender. And he is constantly fighting against God. That's the intro for tonight. So that's the background. You've got this jealousy between King Saul, who has been removed by God, but is still physically there, and King David, who is the anointed king. Three things this evening. The big picture is, of course, the plan of God. That's the big picture. Number one, 3 points. Folk like me always seem to end up with 3 points. But the first point is this. God has a plan and a purpose. I may be stating the absolute obvious, but it's important. God has a plan and a purpose. Words change and words come and go and words become very fashionable and very popular. It's not so popular just now, but about 10 years ago, a lot of young folk, and these days increasingly everybody's a young person from where I stand, the word random was in. Everything was like random, man. And, you know, it became very popular. And I guess one of the points here is randomness is not a thing. God has a plan and God has a purpose. If you look at this passage, actually what you've got to do is you've got to take chapter 18 and chapter 19 together. Because they are bookended. They start and they end the same way, don't they? Chapter 18, verse 1, verse 4, how does it begin? A guy takes off his clothes and is naked. How weird is that? How does chapter 19 end? A guy takes off his clothes and is naked. So you've got these two bookends of these two naked wannabe kings. So in chapter 18, 1 to 4, you get Jonathan, who is Saul's son. And Jonathan gets it. He realizes that his dad's finished. He realizes that God's anointed king and God's plan is David. And so in an act of almost symbolism, he is the rightful heir, but he takes off his royal clothes and he's basically saying, I'm not the guy, you are David. And see, he voluntarily submits to the king. Whereas at the other end of the bookend, the end of chapter 19, Saul finds himself in this wacky theological college with all these prophets. And God basically strikes him down and forcibly removes the trappings of office from him. And so you almost see two men giving up kingship. One gives it up voluntarily, the other one gives it up by force. And that's almost a picture of our reaction to God at the ultimate end of the day. We will serve him. We will see him as the anointed one. Jesus will reign and he will be seen as Christ. And the people in this city will either be forced to acknowledge him or they will voluntarily cast their crowns before him and adore him and worship him. God has a plan and a purpose. We have two abdication scenes, don't we? One voluntary, one, and I can use this word clearly, forced by God. Notice also in chapter 19, there's lots of family references. Loyalties are challenged. Family relationships are challenged. Jonathan was the son of Saul. And yet at the end of the day, these family issues could not get in the way of God's plan. Does that literally strike home with some of us? Our parents just don't get it. And one of the tough things about the gospel is that we are called sometimes to pick our loyalties. Now, we are not some sort of cult that's trying to cut folk off from their loved ones. That's the last thing we want to do. We want to reconcile people. But sometimes family loyalties get in the way. Stories told, of course, of the home counties couple and their daughter went off to study medicine and they were a normal home counties couple. I don't know what normal home counties couples do, but they were somewhat amoral. They liked their G&Ts, they liked their parties, and something disastrous happened to their daughter. She went up to Oxford. She became a Christian. And so for that middle-class, permissive, immoral couple, that is a disaster. Their daughter becomes a saint. And that causes problems. Some of you, this will be really near. But there is a plan. But what we see here is fundamentally a binary situation, isn't it? There are two diametrically opposed attitudes towards God and his plan. David becomes a massive figure. David is the anointed king, but there is one person, Psycho Saul, who will not acknowledge that. Now, you may be new to this Christian business and you're saying, David? Christianity, where is the link? The link is this, that David kind of previewed the Lord Jesus Christ. You get it, you know. Let's bring Christmas early. Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed. Psalm 110 speaks about David having a greater son. The New Testament speaks about the gospel is David's greater son is Jesus. And people have in their heart exactly what Saul has. What is their reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, be in no doubt here, God is the hero. God has a plan. And again, it's interesting that all through this passage, you read the same word again and again. God is with David. 1812, 1814, 1828. Same phrase, God, the Lord is with him. Also, the love. Everybody loved David. You see that 1801, 1803, 1816, 1820, 1823. Folk loved David. Even the cynics, chapter 1822, the cynics loved David. But 1812, 1815, 1829, these are not dates, by the way, these are biblical references. Saul was afraid of him. Saul fears him and is hostile, whereas people love him. We'll pick that up in a little minute. But remember what the first point here is. God has a plan and he has a purpose. And the very central issue in the purpose of God is redemption. That is the most important thing. There's lots of big issues. Of course there are. There's the issue of the environment. There's the issues of upcoming nuclear catastrophe. There's the global economic crisis that's looming. There's all these sorts of issues. But you know what triage is? Triage is putting important things first. If you go to accident and emergency in London, central London, on a Friday night, and you've got a cut finger, you're going to be in that waiting room for the next 40 years. If you go with a pain in your chest radiating down your left arm, you'll probably be seen in a shorter time, because that's more important. God has a plan, and it's a plan of redemption. It's a plan of salvation. And the world are looking for a Messiah. They are. 2 weeks ago, I was in the center of Glasgow. I was visiting Andy's brother Neil and his friend David, who are planting a church in the Merchant City. And I'm walking from George Square down to the hub where these guys operate from, and I see Spider-Man climbing up the wall of a shop. Now, I think it's Thursday afternoon, it's Glasgow, hey, there's nothing much here. This is normal. So, they're filming the new Spider-Man movie. And Spider-Man, of course, he's a Marvel figure. And that kind of got me going. I'm not big on comics and Marvel stuff. I'm not big on these kind of movies. But it got me kind of interested in this renaissance, this obsession with Marvel superheroes. And then I picked up a PhD thesis by a guy called B.J. Oropeza. And he says, and I quote him, "The spiritual hunger for heroes is woven into the fabric of human creature." He says, "Our Maker built us with a persistent longing for a rescuer who will save us from injustice and suffering." Doesn't that fit with your friends? The constant looking for a Messiah, a Gandalf figure, an all-wise one who will rescue us. And this guy says, the origin story of most superhumans, superheroes, he says, it involves a tragic loss that transforms him into a messianic savior who will face the powers of evil in an apocalyptic battle which will lead to his death and his rebirth. People are looking for a hero. 1 Samuel 19 says, there is David, he is a hero, he is the anointed. But you ain't seen nothing yet. There is going to be the hero who is going to rescue mankind from utter doom, and he's going to reverse the damage of the Garden of Eden. He's going to bring in a new heaven and a new creation. He's going to make all things new. Is that relevant? It's relevant to London. Point one, God has a plan and a purpose. Point two, and this is not rocket science, God's plan and purposes are constantly opposed. Chapter 19 is the story of a cycle, isn't it? A psycho rival, a spear in the purposes of God. It's a series of plots of Saul to kill David. I think in this chapter there's four attempts at his life in various ways. The enmity grows and grows. This is the question. We live in a rebellious world. It is a natural condition to oppose God. That's why we see really nice, calm, liberal people. Just lovely people. The sort of people that you meet in a bistro, have a little merlot with, discuss the current affairs. They're lovely people. And as soon as you mention Christianity, like the Incredible Hulk, they kind of often, not always, but often just transform into this, you're not one of those born-agains, are you? And there is this inexplicable opposition to what you believe. It's a natural condition to oppose God. Saul does not acknowledge that David is the true king. Why? Because the purposes of God are a threat to Saul's own agenda. It will destroy him. He takes on God. He takes on God's right to rule in his life. The sin of the Garden of Eden is repeated. It's on repeat. And it's essentially the sin of pride that makes us want to be God. And say, we will not have this person to rule over us. It's not just a political reaction against big government. It's bigger than that. Folks say, we want total autonomy. We don't want anybody to rule over our life. In our own society, that is manifesting itself as hyper-individualism, when everybody's got their own opinions and there is this reaction against anything that strikes of community or togetherness and certainly God. What are we saying? God's plan and purposes are constantly thwarted. What did they do to Jesus? They nailed him to the cross. Look at verse 5 in chapter 19. It says there, why then would you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Jesus loved the oppressed. Little children came to him. He had a ministry of healing. He liberated women from oppression. He was someone who cared in a society which was run by a culture of death. He was a beacon of life. He was a beautiful person. He was without sin. He was the most lovely person who ever lived. And they crucified. Yes, this passage is filled with jealousy, but it's bigger than this. You see, the sin is, I want the throne. Do you want the throne in your life? Who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who is ruler? Saved to serve? It's a little bit corny, but the old rhyme was, where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. He is Lord. He is Lord. time to put our own agendas to the side. He is Lord. Saul didn't get it.
And the chapter sees a group of people who get it. Jonathan gets it.
I think Michael, for all her faults, and she's an enigmatic character, I think she gets it. Samuel, the prophet, gets it. Are we prepared to change sides? Your musical tastes define your age and reveal your age. I'm thinking Tom Petty. I won't back down. Is that where you are tonight in terms of, I don't know, maybe you're not a believer, maybe you stumbled in here with a friend and you've got this old Scots guy preaching from the Old Testament, and all of a sudden what you find is, I don't know what's happening, but I'm actually drawn towards this stuff. Or is God calling you into some particular area in your life or to do something, and you are saying, I won't back down. Third point, very quickly. God's purposes will be achieved. You say, I wouldn't back down. Here's the beauty of grace. The beauty of grace is that if he loves you, he will not back down. And he's bigger than you are. He's more powerful than you are. He's been around a long time. He created the universe. What have you created? God's purposes will be achieved. We see that towards the end of a chapter. I'm taking a broad brush to this chapter. We see four assassination attempts. But towards the end, we find him fighting. I preached this sermon 25 years ago. No, not this sermon. I've got an extensive back catalogue. So I pulled out the parchments of my sermon 25 years ago. I'm really embarrassed about it. But one of the bits in that sermon, I wrote it down, it says this: the servants of God are immortal until their work is over. And rather beautifully, I didn't collude on the order of service tonight, but the passage there from the Heidelberg, he also preserves them in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. That's 1 Samuel 19. God's purposes will be achieved. Each time David is attacked, God protects him. You could say it was by luck, if there was such a thing as luck, but there's no such thing as luck. Providentially, he throws a spear and David escapes. Picture the scene. David's a pretty mean guitarist, and he's playing there, and he's guitar banging out a tune, and Saul just throws a spear, and he escapes. Then there's the Michael image in the bed story, and all these other stories. God's purposes will be seen. It's not a lucky escape, it's a providential protection. Here you are tonight. You're here. If someone said to you 20 years ago, you would be in a church in wherever we are, Aldersgate, listening to a sermon from a Free Church of Scotland minister, you would have thought you would have been more likely to have bought a plot of real estate on Mars. And unless you're Elon Musk, you probably would not think that. You've been protected. The providential protection, we are here, and we are here for a purpose. The Lord is achieving his purpose. He does it here in four ways. He does it providentially. He uses other people. At the end, the school of the prophets there, the Spirit come on him. He put him to sleep. He directly was involved in the situation. However it happened, whether it's providential, whether he used other people, whether he did it directly, the raw spirit of God in the school of the prophets, where God took him and God put him to sleep. But ultimately it comes from God. You're here tonight because God took you. And it's not random. There's a plan. The big plan is redemption, and included within that plan is you. Jesus cannot be destroyed. His will be. And even tonight, someone who's not a Christian and you are running, he's behind you. Let's land the plane. Let's conclude a challenge. What's your reaction to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How do you relate to him? Do you receive him? Will you back down? Or will you rebel against his plan? Folks, you cannot win. There's a challenge given. And there's an encouragement. I said that David was a pretty mean guitarist. He was also quite a good lyricist. He wrote some good words. And you can read this afterwards. He wrote Psalm 59. After this. So you can imagine him there jamming there in his guitar, battering out Psalm 59 as it comes to him. And it really is quite incredible. We don't have time to read it all. But Psalm 59, deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. But I love how it ends. And it will end where I will end. At the end of First Samuel 19, he writes this song, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, God, are my fortress, the Lord God who shows me steadfast love. Channeling Martin Luther here, a mighty fortress is our God. Is your fortress God tonight? Or some puny little sandcastle that's going to go with the first burst of the tide? Father, we thank you for who you are. We ask that you would speak with us, bless us, and move us. We thank you for your providence, that there may be rivals, there may be a spear at hand, but your purpose is not thwarted. Thank you, Lord, that our hope is eternal, and our hope is in Jesus. Amen.